Father God, we thank you for this time that we can come away. We thank you for your word to us so far this morning. Just a reminder of our vows that we took at baptism, us and our children. We thank you for your precious promises to us. And Father, we do pray that we would be new life people, that we would be resurrection people, that we would be about our Father's will, that we would delight and please Him in all that we do. Father, that is our heart's desire, and yet we can get hung up in so many different ways, and one of those ways is our emotions. And so, Father, help us as we change, as we develop, as we grow in our sanctification, as we become more and more like Christ, help us to be more self-controlled, spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, even in our emotions. And so to that end, Father, I pray that you would bless our time together and our considerations of your word for us this morning. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick housekeeping, only because I don't want to throw them away, but I still have three copies of B.B. Warfield's The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Anyone wants them, they're up here. And then also, just walking in, this morning we're going to consider unforgiveness and bitterness, and then I noticed this Lou Priolo booklet on the back rack on bitterness. So if you need to follow up on that, there's some good help there. But last week we talked about these are the ungodly emotions that we're trying to mortify. So this is kind of the negative side of things. And we've got a couple more sessions, and then we're going to go mortification versus vivification. And that's promoting, that's cultivating, that's growing on the more positive side of on the ledger, if you will. But on the negative side, last week we did anger. And regardless of what the specific is, it was kind of a three-legged approach to this mortification. There has to be that honest self-evaluation. There needs to be what else? Oh, if there was homework, you would have stayed home. Okay. Confrontation, talk about it. You need to kind of confess and repent. And so that talking about it is with God and with others. Repentance, turning away, doing an about-face, the 180. That's two. And our third one is being familiar with the process, the putting on, the putting off, that sanctification isn't a poof, you know, I'm perfect, even though other indications might indicate that I am perfect, but, you know, no. But, you know, it's a progress, it's a development, it's a growth. And so there is that the cultivation, there's that mortification process, there's the putting off and the putting on. And so that's kind of our three-legged approach. And so we looked at anger last time. How was the anger temperature this last week? Anybody get angry? Janet did. There's no talking about other people in the room.
When I drive, I get, I mean, most of the time I'm in the temper, easygoing, but when I get in the car, I get angry at the drivers.
That was me this week, too. Usually, yeah, somebody really cut me off. So I really got angry. Chris, you were saying? Road rage? Yeah. Well, this morning we want to talk about unforgiveness and bitterness. Unforgiveness and bitterness. What's the connection between the two? Paul. When we don't forgive, we become bitter. Bitterness is that fruit of unforgiveness. And just the deception that I know I have to live with, we all have to live with, it's easier for me to detect bitterness than unforgiveness. I know I should forgive people. That's more readily on the forefront of my thinking. I know I should forgive. I know I should forgive. I know I should forgive. And so I feel bad if I don't forgive. But bitterness. So in my self-deception, I'm more readily to suppress my unforgiveness. I haven't forgiven someone else. But bitterness just won't let you keep it down. Bitterness just kind of shows its ugly head. And if you don't deal with it, it just becomes this big, ugly beast. Boom. So we have unforgiveness as an emotion. You ever thought about unforgiveness as an emotion? It's not only an emotion, but we would make the argument that certainly the emotions are involved. It's often emotional barriers that prevent us from forgiving others. We've got the cognitive side down. We know we should, yes, I forgive you. But emotionally, it's tough. Forgiveness is tough. And we have to deal with real injuries, real injustices, real hurts and pains, real sins, and real wrongs that have happened. And they happen all the time. Forgiveness is an ever-present issue as long as we live with other people. Hebrews 12:15 warns us of this wreckage. Quote, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled." So how often has the power of unforgiveness destroyed our lives? You know, Brian Borgman in this book, he rehearses this story about this young lady who just the relationship she had with her father just really drove her negatively in her relationships with her husband and others, and how it just became obsessive for her, and she was just driven into the pit by it. This bitterness against her father, and she just couldn't let it go. It can destroy our lives. So honest self-evaluation is the place where we need to start. All right, we talked about our three-legged approach. Honest self-evaluation, if we're to put to the death grip on the ungodly emotions related to unforgiveness and bitterness. And we need to be careful. The risk of self-deception is always present, right? Jeremiah 17:8. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Well, the Bible says a whole lot about forgiveness, and most of us, it just makes us squirm. And so Borgman puts it this way: spiritual squirminess usually causes us to be pretty poor theologians and makes us exegetical contortionists. So we're kind of squirming, we're moving around, we're kind of bending things to the way we like it, the way things we want it. But if we let the Bible be a hammer when it's supposed to be a hammer and a healing balm when it's supposed to be a healing balm, then our hearts will be broken and healed in accordance with divine wisdom rather than our own sense of emotional convenience. So the pattern for mortifying ungodly emotions starts with biblical thinking, and we need to get our head on straight. And so there's a great parable and that's your last page, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. If you could turn there. What I'd like us to do is just read it all together. I mean, it's quite an extensive parable, lengthy one. But here we are, we're picking it up in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. And what else do we know about Matthew 18? What else, what other teaching comes to mind from our Lord, from chapter 18 of Matthew? Confronting one another due to sin. Yep. There's that whole confrontation. First we go one-on-one. Then we bring a friend, a colleague, a witness. And then you step it up, and then ultimately to the church. And so what do we... Sorry, let me get this. Just wanted to get the bigger context to Matthew 18. So we've got the beginning of the chapter, we've got this argument among the apostles, the disciples, who's going to be the greatest. And the parable of the lost sheep. And then we've got this how to handle the conflict, how to handle the confrontation about sin. Well, and now, Peter, okay, there's this process that's in place regarding sin between believers. I have to forgive him. I have to confront him. I have to bring the community in and so forth. But it's almost Peter says, how many times, Lord, really? I get it. I understand there's a process, but how many times am I going to have to do this? Peter kind of telegraphs a lot of our own questions. But if we could read this together, picking up Matthew 18 from the handout, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was about brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's quite a parable. So what's going on here? Who are the chief players, chief characters in this story, in this parable? Louder, above the... we've got a master, we've got a king, a brother. And what's at stake? Money or something? And is that a problem? I'm sorry, he wanted it or needed it. He was settling accounts with his servants. So putting everything right, and he was willing to forgive the debt altogether. In fact, he did, the king. So with the backdrop of being forgiven, this, how much is it? The 10,000 talents is what the servant was forgiven. 10,000 talents, I hear, and some of the versions have 20 years' salary. I've heard it could be equivalent to $1 billion in today. It's just an outrageous amount. So we've got 10,000 talents versus how much that the one servant was owed? 100 denarii. So like chump change in comparison. It's a dramatic comparison. Okay. So was it wrong for the king to forgive the servant? No, that's not the issue. And why did the king forgive the servant, the debt? What's the text say? Out of pity. And then the rehearsal later, because you pleaded with me. It was that interaction. You pleaded with me, and that provoked my pity, and I forgave the debt. Okay. Yeah. And this kind of goes back to Jeremiah 17:9 and the deceptiveness of the heart. And so we have a grateful servant who's been released of this 10,000 talent debt. Do we? Was the servant grateful? So how do we know that's the case? The heart's deceitful, so how are we going to know this man's heart? When he gives evidence. And that evidence is in how he treats others. And what's it's almost like the first order of business. After he's been forgiven 10,000 talents, first order of business is, well, I'm going to go, okay, there's an opportunity here for me to kind of come out ahead financially if I can go bag some of the debt that's owed me. And so then he goes and demands payment. And what's this fellow servant? What's his response? Ask for patience. He pleaded with him. Kind of almost in the same exact language that the first servant uses, right? And is it the same outcome? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. So So then he came to his senses and realized he had done wrong, and he went back. No, there were others in the audience. There were other characters on stage here. And when they saw this, they were greatly distressed. Well, he'll get over it. You know, this is a private matter between them. I can't intervene. Well, that's not what happens here. These servants, they go out and they report to the master what had taken place. And then his master summoned him and just straight up calls him a wicked servant. Boom. And so what's Jesus want us to take away from this? How does he close out this parable? This parable of the unforgiving servant. This, you know, this is therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, I mean, this is the kingdom of heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as calling for God's kingdom to come. What's it going to look like? What shape's it going to take? How are we going to recognize it? And Jesus says, is it the wicked king? I'm not the wicked king. The king, the wicked servant, the fellow servants. What's his warning to us? Right there, the way he closes this out. A little louder, David. Sorry, I was... You won't be forgiven. You don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. You know, that has to... I mean, do we really believe that? You know, I'm saved by the blood of Christ. I'm forgiven. End of story, period. End that sentence. Let's move on. So how are we to take on this? If I don't forgive, will I be forgiven? Well, back to our prepared remarks. It seems to be natural to ask how many times that we're going to forgive. There's got to be a limit to this. And some of the commentators talk about how there's kind of a Pharisaical, or the Pharisees had like a 3 forgiveness limit that was kind of a running tab at the time, and he's going to up the Pharisees from 3 to 7, and then Jesus blows the doors off, 70 times 7. Well, this answer by Jesus is not a math problem. The parable tells us of the seriousness of forgiveness. It shows us that all of God's people have been forgiven for far more than they'll ever forgive. Therefore, forgiveness from the heart is a true indication that we've received God's forgiveness and cherish it. So the forgiveness of our heart, from the heart, is an indication that we've received that same forgiveness. We're not the wicked servant. We're a faithful servant. The analogy in the parable is obvious. The master's compassion reflects God's character. The master does more than the man asks and shows unbelievable magnanimity and abounding mercy. He cancels the debt in its entirety. And in the realm of finances, it's an unbelievable turn of events. I mean, if somebody called me to account, okay, let's show up. We're gonna determine how much you owe me, which I know is already quite a bit, 20 plus years worth of salary. You don't just let that slip. But that's typically ever present in your thinking. And so somebody's going to call me to account, we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about this. Usually it's like, well, I better get ready to make a big payment. But the master forgives. He forgives all of it. And so in the realm of finances, an unbelievable turn of events, but in the realm of sin and grace, it's an apt portrayal of the greatness, the marvelousness of the grace of God. The scene is designed to grip and amaze us. As the servant leaves his master's He should have been so overwhelmed with the profound reality of mercy as to be shouting praises to the master with tears of joy. Instead, he looks for another servant, an equal, a peer, someone who owed him some money. And the words that the servant's peer uses are almost identical to the words he himself had just used, which moved the master to pity and forgiveness. But his fellow servant's plea for mercy leaves him unmoved. The scene is disturbing. Fellow servants who see it are deeply disturbed by the event and react by reporting it to the master. Well, our Lord, just like Nathan the prophet before King David, he's setting up his audience. As we read the words of the parable, we shake our heads with disgust and unbelief. What a fool. How could someone be so blind, so cruel? He's been forgiven so much. And to go back and ask for this pittance of a debt from others. The heart of the parable is that we're to act toward others as God has acted toward us. The master in the parable experiences righteous wrath. What moved him to wrath? The servant spurned the master's mercy by demanding justice from another. Mercy spurned produced holy, white-hot wrath. And the master turns over the servant to the torturers until everything is paid. Since a man had no way to repay it, it was essentially a life sentence. The language implies eternal punishment. By demanding justice, the servant cut himself off from mercy. This is chilling. But Jesus isn't quite done. He's got us emotionally wrapped up. We see the great disparity. And after the sobering end of the parable, Jesus gives us, his listeners, not you, Siri, including us, the prophetic, thou art the man type application. He closes that, likewise, my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Boom. So forgiveness from the heart isn't a light matter. There are two things we must do with this parable. First, we must not minimize the text or explain it away because we believe in eternal security. And we must not miss the emotional element of forgiveness, which our Lord specifically calls attention to when he says, forgive your brother from the heart. That is, with all sincerity, all that we have. This passage holds out the wonderful offer of forgiveness to sinners of all shapes and sizes. The passage also emphasizes a serious threat. God's boundless grace to forgive sin is offered here, and this awful wrath against all who would spurn that grace through unforgiveness is a real threat. Jesus unambiguously teaches us the awful fate of being an unforgiving person. Jesus taught us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Yeah. He then immediately warns, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so freely and punishes so ruthlessly. It's pretty stark. It's pretty black and white there. In order for us to think biblically about forgiveness, we must truly believe the threats against unforgiveness. Have any of you struggled with forgiving another person in your lives? Is it a when we were talking about anger, we were talking about how it can kind of come up. It can be momentary and then gone. Unforgiving someone, is it the same way? There's an infraction, there's an incident, there's a provocation, and I'm worked up, but then I leave it behind? Is that the way unforgiveness has worked in your lives? Just a quick, fleeting thing, it's there, and then it's gone? It's almost always there, yeah. And that's what, it just grinds and grinds and grinds, and that root, that deep root, and then flowers into that outward expression of bitterness. And do any of us want that?
No.
So why is it so hard to forgive? Why is forgiveness so hard? Why is the emotional element so difficult to master? Gino.
Because of our pride.
Our pride. How so? Well, when we read the parable, we see the importance of forgiveness, and yet there's often a struggle to forgive. If a person is unforgiving, it may be that they've never really truly embraced the forgiveness of God for their sins. You know, is that the case with this wicked servant? You'd almost think. It's like I don't know what happened. Maybe this is an opportunity for me to make some financial headway in my life, but certainly not an attitude of gratefulness back to the king. Maybe the work of God isn't evident. It's not there in his life. Well, Craig Bloomberg writes, "Only those who appropriate God's forgiveness by a life of forgiving others shows that they've genuinely accepted God's pardon." And Carson again says, "Those who are forgiven must forgive, lest they show themselves incapable of receiving forgiveness." But we're really talking about other people who won't forgive and can't forgive, unbelievers. But us, we're talking about people who struggle emotionally to forgive. And one of the reasons we struggle is the pain, the wounds, the hurt can be so great that there's an emotional barrier. So just when we think we've forgiven an offender, a flood of emotions overwhelms us and we struggle afresh. Have you ever forgiven someone and you think it's done? And then you're reminded of it later, and it comes back again. Other reasons may be, we think erroneously, maybe that our case is special, and what the other person did to us is uniquely bad. I don't have to forgive them. This is wrong. Other people, frankly, unforgiveness is easier than forgiveness. Remember the process prior to this portion of the parable. We had Matthew 18, go to your brother. We're not quick to do that either, one-on-one. And then bring a witness. And then bring the church. It's not an easy process emotionally. I mean, you can write it down on paper and it's pretty easy. Check the boxes, done that, done that, done that, on to the next step. Norma? Is it possible? Well, you know, and that's what I know I'm so guilty of. It's like I'll take a particular chapter in someone's life and then generalize their entire life and color it in the same way. I don't know what the ultimate outcome is. But Jesus told us the end. If we don't forgive our brothers, we're not going to be forgiven. So the fruit of a Christian ought to be a forgiving lifestyle, Paul.
Yep.
Didn't deal with it. Can't short circuit it. Can't just move on. Can't just get over it. Just can't, you know, let's get on with life. It doesn't work. And the scriptures that the passages that I read are, you know, they're talking, they're encouraging us to treat one another as brothers and sisters and cultivating that. Maybe they've made that commitment. They've professed faith in Christ. They're living a lifestyle. And then the wheels start to come off in their life. And they're not forgiving and so forth. And then you start that process. And you're working toward a confession and a repentance. You're working toward that change of life. And then ultimately, you know, our Matthew 18 process, if it's not there, you know, then the church makes a determination. But it's, you know, and until that point, we have to treat them as brothers and sisters who need help, need encouragement. Hold them accountable to the word. Paul? Well, it's already a quarter after. Time flies. We're gonna have to come back to this because part of it is, I mean, we don't have these guarantees, right? But we have, but and further on in our lesson, trusting in divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty and God's justice, and we hang on to those. We hang on to the cross and we hang on to the power of God. You know, and we can trust in Him for that outcome. He calls us to obedience, to delight in His ways, and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as we've heard this morning. And it is kind of fuzzy and gray, and we can't see clearly now all the time. We're not guaranteed what the conclusion is. I follow Matthew 18, 1, 2, 3, boom, and I'm reconciled with my brother and my sister. You know, but I can trust that God in time is going to work His will to the good of His people, you know? I have to hang on to that, and that's a little late. That's next in our lesson. So we just began to scratch on this parable. So we'll come back to this next week. We'll wrap it up and then finish out the lesson. That's okay. I was telling Roger, I said, you know, this book could go on and on and on, because I was thinking about that with the anger one. I said, I got to really just kind of compress it and keep it down. I said, we got to get through this. But this is good stuff. Any other comments before we close it out? We're just kind of stopping midstream here, pulling the plug. Gino.
Thank you.
big ugly pride, self on the throne of your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy extended toward us in your Son, Jesus. And Father, we thank you that that's not only a legal declaration that says our past, our bad record has been forgiven. But Father, we thank you that that word of forgiveness is a powerful word. It's a word that transforms and changes us. Father, that declaration permeates our lives. And Father, you raise us from the dead. We're no longer left 6 feet under. But Father, you've raised us to new heights. Father, you've given us new life. You've set before us the wonders and the beauty and the majesty of your Son, Jesus, who has gone before us and suffered so much on our behalf, yet without sin. He bore our sin. He carried them, but they were nailed to the cross when he hung there. And so, Father, you are fully satisfied. The wrath of God has been turned away from us in Christ. And so, Father, we find our safety, we find our refuge, we find our joy and our delight in Christ Jesus, your Son. And so, Father, help us as we struggle emotionally to walk in your ways and to reflect your forgiving spirit to those around us. Father, the consequences are dire. The realities are real. And Father, we don't want to shirk those. We don't want to deny those. We don't want to suppress and pretend they're not there. But Father, we want to live in light of those realities. And thank you for the strength and the power to live by your Spirit and by your Word, lives that are truly transformed. So Father, forgive us of our unforgiveness toward others. Help us to be more self-controlled, Spirit-controlled, guided by your Word, and desiring to delight, to please you in all that we do. Strengthen us to that end, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.